Hello and welcome to the Mini Bible College. I'm Bill Wright. We're studying the book of Hebrews, widely considered a theological masterpiece on the person of Jesus Christ. In our last lesson, Pastor Dick Woodward said there are three key words that will help us understand the theology of Hebrews: better, believe, and beware. Dick elaborates on these three B's today in his lesson called You'd Better Believe It. Let's join him right now.
For the second time, I would like to call your attention to the book of Hebrews, a book that we have called in our first session a mysterious masterpiece. Mysterious for several reasons and a masterpiece for several reasons. If you want to understand why it's a masterpiece, read it. We challenged you in our first session to read the book of Hebrews and look for the argument of the book. And we said that there are three key words that will help you understand the argument of the book. The first key word is better. And by that we mean that in chapter after chapter of this book, especially the first nine chapters, the author of the book is going to say, Jesus Christ is better. Now, after telling us all these ways that Jesus Christ is better, the next key word is believe. And so he says over and over again, you'd better believe it. Have you ever heard that expression? Well, over and over again, after he tells you all about Jesus, he'll keep saying, you'd better believe it. You'd better believe it. And then his third key word is beware. He will give us many warnings, warnings about the subtlety of apostasy. Remember that word apostasy? We learned it back in the book of Judges. It means to take a stand at one point and then later take a stand away from the stand you took. To stand away from is what apostasy means. To lose your faith, in other words, or to depart from the faith. There are many, many warnings in this letter about apostasy. And those warnings will often come with this concept of beware. Beware lest you fall into the trap of the subtlety of apostasy, the deceitfulness of sin, lest you drift away from your faith. So the three key words are better, Jesus Christ is better, and then believe, you better believe it, and then beware lest you stop believing it. His concept of apostasy is not so much a person who has the wrong creed or the wrong theology. The kind of apostasy he's concerned about is the person who's got all the right theology, but they don't ever do anything about it. They don't ever apply the theology. Remember Paul's challenge to Timothy was, what are you going to do about what you know, Timothy? Well, that seems to be the concern of the author of Hebrews. Now, the book will be filled with two things primarily. It'll be filled with exhortations, and it'll be filled with warnings. The warnings often come with the word lest. Lest we drift away from the things that we have heard and believed. Lest we have an evil heart of unbelief. Lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lest we come short of entering into salvation. That's the way the warnings will often come. A lot of the warnings will have to do with the work of Christ in us, and then a lot of the warnings will have to do with the work of Christ through us. Somebody has said that the Christian life is the life of Jesus in us, which makes it possible for him to do his work through us without any assistance from us. I think that's a good definition of the Christian life. Now, the warnings in the book of Hebrews, some of them will have to do with the work of Christ in us, and then some of them have to do with the work of Christ through us, lest we should fall short of the grace of God in terms of ministry, or like Esau, sell our birthright for a bowl of soup, or lest we live in such a way that the lame who are following us are turned out of the way because of the way they see us live. Now, the exhortations are often expressed in the words, let us do this and let us do that. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let us labor therefore, lest we fail to enter into that rest. And then he exhorts us to go on to perfection and to grow spiritually. And there are exhortations about worship. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, you'll find a tremendous exhortation which tells you how to come to church. I don't know how you prepare to go to church. Many people never even think about preparing to go to church. But here's a passage that tells you how to come to church. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's where we got the Saturday night bath. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Many people go to church to accomplish all of these things that he tells us should be accomplished before we ever leave for church. Many people go to church because they want to have full assurance of faith. They want to get their heart tuned up and have a true heart. They want their heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, the assurance of forgiveness, perhaps. And then they want to be sure that they're cleansed. Now he says, do all of that before you ever go and assemble yourself with other believers. Well, at that point, you might ask the question, well, then why go? It's a filling station, isn't it? Don't we go to get pumped up? Isn't that why we go to church? Well, he'll say, no. When you get there, consider one another, how you might provoke one another to love and good works. You see, when the brethren come together, Paul told us, all things should be done unto edifying, which means the building up of one another. All the spiritual gifts are given that we might build up one another. And so he's right on here in chapter 10 when he gives us the exhortations to worship. And he will exhort us to serve God with reverence. And let us lay aside every weight, he will say, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Those things have to do with God's work through us. But now as we come into the book of Hebrews, we said we should focus upon the argument of the book. The book of Hebrews has an argument, as we've said, and when you understand that argument, you will understand the mission of the book of Hebrews. The mission of the book of Hebrews apparently was to encourage suffering, discouraged believers. It was also to encourage people who were shaky in their faith to step across the line and really make a commitment of faith. Also, it seems that the mission of the book, when you get into the argument, must have been this: to strip from anybody who might have it false assurance. If anybody had assurance and they didn't have a right to have it, it seems to be the objective of this author to strip that false assurance away from them. Now, when you understand that argument, you understand the mission of the book. But as you get into the argument of the book, you understand the message of the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews really does have a message. Now, the message of the book of Hebrews, as we said, is Jesus Christ is greater. The first point is Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. And he will say that God never said to any of the angels, you are my son. And he never said that he would be like a father to any of the angels. To the son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's very interesting in verse 8 of Hebrews 1. God the Father calling God the Son, God. This is, of course, attesting to the deity of Jesus Christ. But as he goes into all of these things that are true about angels, and he tells us what angels are, they are ministering spirits that are sent out to minister to the saints, to the believers. They also ministered to Jesus Christ. But after he gives us quite a study on what angels are, he will make this point very clearly: Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And then, as we said, he will tell us Jesus Christ is better than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than the tabernacle, the covenants, and the priesthoods. I think he makes all of that clear to us. But notice as he gets into his argument, along about chapter 4, you see him begin to warn and admonish. And the admonition or the warning and the exhortation comes along these lines. We ought therefore to pay the greatest attention to the truth that we have heard and not allow ourselves to drift away from it. For if the message given through angels proved authentic, so that defiance of it and disobedience to it received appropriate retribution, how shall we escape if we refuse to pay proper attention to the salvation which is offered us today? For this salvation came first through the words of the Lord himself. It was confirmed for our hearing by men who had heard him speak, and God, moreover, has plainly endorsed their witness by signs and miracles, by all kinds of spiritual power, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, he's saying, Jesus is better than angels, and the law of Moses came through angels, but the gospel about Jesus Christ came through Jesus Christ himself. Now, that law that came through Moses, if anybody disobeyed it, they stoned him to death. Now, how do you think you can escape salvation if you neglect the salvation and fail to take advantage of it by faith that was preached by the Lord God himself through Jesus Christ and then was confirmed to us by those who actually were with him? Now, after making that point, his warnings continue, and he focuses upon a fact in Hebrew history. Now, you Old Testament scholars who surveyed the Old Testament with us, remember the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers? When they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and 10 times God challenged them to believe him and perform miracles, and 10 times they refused to believe, and God reached the point with that generation where he said, "I've had it with you. You're never going to enter the promised land." He's talking about perhaps 2 million people. And he says, "Your bones are going to bleach white in this desert because I've had it with you. The only two out of all of you who are going to enter the promised land are Joshua and Caleb because they believe me. All the rest of you just won't believe me. And so you're going to perish here in the wilderness." That's one of the most awesome chapters in the Bible, we said, as we read through the book of Numbers. Now, in this chapter, chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, and on into chapter 4, the focus of the author of Hebrews is on that chapter, Numbers chapter 14. And he says that these people, when they were tested in the wilderness for 40 years, did not enter into the rest of the promised land. And he says, "You should therefore be careful, my brothers, that there should not be in any of you that wickedness of heart which refuses to trust and deserts the cause of the living God." See, many of these people being persecuted were thinking about just throwing in the towel and deserting the faith. And so he says, "Help each other to stand firm in faith every day, while it is still called today. And beware that none of you becomes deaf and blind to God through the delusive glamour of sin. For we continue to share in all that Christ has for us so long as we steadily maintain until the end the trust which we began. These words are still being said for our ears to hear. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." You see, he raises the question here. Have you heard the word of God? And can you hear the voice of God? Remember back in Genesis 3 where God asked the question, "Where are you?" And we said that's symbolic of the voice of God, the word of God. In Genesis 3, you see something described not only like it was, but like it is. God coming into our lives and speaking to us and asking us, "Where are you?" Perhaps with respect to where you should be. And Adam responds by saying, "Well, I hear your voice, but it frightens me because I know it's going to expose my nakedness. And I don't want to be exposed, so I'm hiding." And we said that's a good commentary on human nature. We're not so far from God that we can't hear his voice when he speaks to us, but it frightens us and we don't come into the light of what he's trying to show us. We hide from him. Well, here in this part of Hebrews 3 and 4, he says, don't you do that. Because if you can still hear the voice of God, but you won't listen to it, you're just like those people who went around in the wilderness in circles for 40 years. And God reached the point where he got fed up with that. And the day may come when you won't hear his voice anymore, and he'll just turn away from you. And you will fail to enter into the promised land of Christian experience because the voice will just get quieter and quieter and quieter. That's an awesome warning. He says, now, since the same promise of rest is offered to us today, let us continually be on our guard that none of us even looks like failing to attain it. For we too have had a gospel preached to us, as those people had, meaning the people in the wilderness. Yet the gospel preached to them did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You know, you could sit down to a banquet. I've been to a lot of banquets. Every minister has. Where you have a little ice cream dipper of mashed potatoes and some little green peas, you know. You've had those banquet meals. And everybody gets exactly the same thing. Now, just imagine 100 people sitting down to a meal like that. 99 of them get up from the table nourished, but one collapses and falls to the floor deathly ill. The one who's ill is ill because that meal was not mixed with a good GI tract when he ate it. Perhaps he has an ulcerated stomach. And so as he takes that same meal into his digestive system, it makes him deathly ill. It nourishes the other 99 people because they received it with a good digestive system. Now, this is what he's saying here. When the gospel is preached, when the voice of God is heard by human beings, now sometimes it profits them because it's mixed with faith in them when they hear it. But if when the word of God is proclaimed, it is not mixed with faith when you hear it, it not only will not profit you, it could condemn you. This is again like the parable of the sower of Jesus. You know, you sow the seed, it's the same seed every time, but it's received in different ways. And so that parable of the sower should be called, we said, the parable of the soils, remember? Now, this is what he's getting at in this awesome warning. And so he says, since the previous hearers of the message failed to attain it because they would not believe God, he proclaims a further opportunity when he says many years later, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And he says, that's for you. That's for you. So when you hear the voice of God, don't harden your heart, because if you do, that will condemn you. It's always been true. It's what you do about what you know. That's what condemns you. And then he gives us a great statement about the Word of God. He says, the Word of God that speaks is alive and active. It cuts more keenly than any two-edged sword. It strikes through to the place where soul and spirit meet, to the innermost intimacies of a man's being. It exposes the very thoughts and motives of a man's heart. No creature has any cover. Everything lies naked and exposed before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's showing you something about what the Word of God is. You see, the Word of God really is the way God speaks to us. In the Old Testament, it's a voice in Genesis 3, walking in the garden. In John chapter 1, the Word becomes flesh. The voice takes on a body. But we have a written Word. And the written word of God is the way we hear the voice of God primarily today. Now, there are many great passages in the book of Hebrews. We might say that another sense in which this book is a masterpiece is if you will read through it prayerfully and meditatively, devotionally, you'll discover some beautiful nuggets, beautiful spiritual nuggets that will really minister to you. For instance, in chapter 5, he's talking to you about something very difficult to understand. He's telling us that Jesus Christ is better than all the priests. And he says, Jesus Christ is a priest, not like Levi or Aaron, but like Melchizedek. And then he just kind of has a little parenthesis, and he says, you know, I'd like to tell you more about Melchizedek, but I really can't because you're so dull of hearing. You're just so numb. You're just so stupid that I can't really tell you what I'd like to tell you about Melchizedek. And he really blames them for not being better students of the Scripture. But then he does go on and tell them about Melchizedek. But before he does, he gives this little parenthesis, and it's one of the little nuggets of this book. He says, of whom we have much to say, which is hard to explain since you are dull of hearing. And though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk again, and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here's a beautiful truth that's taught elsewhere in the Scripture. When you come to the Scripture, because you've come to church and the pastor who has digested some spiritual food in the Scripture gets up and teaches you what he has spiritually digested, according to the author of Hebrews and other parts of the Scripture, that's milk. And that means you're a baby. If that's the only way you ever feed on the Scripture, that means you're a baby. But if you can come to the Scripture for yourself, and it's just you and the Holy Spirit and the Bible, and the Holy Spirit's teaching you out of the Scripture, now that's meat, and that means you're not a baby any longer. You see, the real objective of this many Bible college is that we might eat meat and not milk. You see, if you go to church on Sunday, and one Sunday the preacher preaches about Ezekiel and the dry bones, and the next week he's on the Isle of Patmos with John, you know, and then perhaps the next week you're on the mountaintop with Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, and the next week it's 1 Corinthians 13, and then you go back to Elijah the next week, and you get these bits and pieces, it's very hard to get the continuity of the Bible. And it's very hard to be qualified to open the Bible and read it for yourself. The purpose of this mini Bible college, we have many purposes, but one of them is this, to just introduce you to the Scripture in such a way that you can come to the Scripture, just you, nobody else but you, just you and the Holy Spirit, and read the Scripture for yourself. You know, John will tell us in the Epistle of 1 John, if you're a believer, you have received Christ into your heart. You have received an anointing, an unction from the Holy Spirit by being born again. And one of the results of that is, you need not that any man teach you, but that anointing, that Spirit that's in you, that Christ that's in you is actually the Greek word. He can teach you everything you need to know. You see, if you were in solitary confinement, and I know some people who were in solitary for 7 years, 6 years, 4 years, you know, 2.5 years. If you were in solitary confinement and they were so gracious as to give you a Bible and there was nobody there to help you, but you were going to be in solitary for 3 years and you had that Bible, do you believe the Holy Spirit could teach you that Bible? Well, according to 1 John 2:27, that's all you need is that Bible and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can teach you that Bible. One of my good friends who spent almost 3 years in solitary confinement in a foreign country knows this Bible like very few people that I know. You can't mention a scripture. You can't mention a chapter and a verse, but what he'll tell you what came before it and what comes after it. He knows that Bible. He's never been to Bible college or seminary, but he spent almost 3 years, I think about 18 hours a day, reading his Bible and the Holy Spirit teaching it to him. Now, if you can come to the Scripture on that level, just you and the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews says, that's meat. But if the only Bible you ever get is what somebody else digests and then teaches to you, that's milk. So one of the objectives of our mini Bible college comes in the form of all these assignments where we're trying to structure a book of the Bible in such a way that you can do these assignments and then read the Bible for yourself. Now, as you continue to go through the book of Hebrews, you'll find a fantastic exhortation in the book of Hebrews. It comes right after that exhortation about milk and meat. And it says, and this is exhorting us to be mature, therefore, leaving the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or of the doctrine of baptisms, or the laying on of hands, or of resurrection of the dead, or of eternal judgment. Now, some of these are doctrines people have never even studied yet, and he says, that's baby food. When are you going to go on to the deeper things of God? And then he gives a great exhortation about going on. And frankly, this exhortation is perhaps the most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews. There are many people who, as they read their Bible, come upon this passage, and they really have questions. Here's something about reading your Bible the way I would like to see you read it. The only people who have no questions about the Bible are the people who never read it. If we can succeed in getting you to read the Bible, you'll be just filled with questions. And here's a passage that would probably raise questions. As you read this exhortation about going on and becoming mature, you have this little nugget, which is a problem to many. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, even though we speak in this manner. And we desire that each one of you should show diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, this is a very difficult passage. Many people feel that this passage is teaching that you can lose your salvation. And so the great question is raised, once you have been saved, can you ever lose your salvation? There are many who will say, once saved, always saved. And there are others who will say, no, no, you can be saved today, but you can be lost tomorrow. And the debate has been raging for generations. Some would focus it this way. Is it a matter of you holding on to God, or is it a matter of God holding on to you? Well, frankly, I lean in the direction that it's a matter of God holding on to you. I believe in election, and because I believe in election, I think that eclipses the debate about once saved, always saved. But what do you do with a passage like this? He says it's impossible if you reach the point where you're enlightened and you've tasted and you become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, if you fall away, to be renewed again to repentance. That's a very hard passage of Scripture. The book of Hebrews has several hard passages, and this is one of them. I think the answer comes later on in the passage when he says, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. You see, when he talks about being enlightened and tasting and partaking, I don't believe he's describing the saved person. He's describing the person who's being wooed by the Holy Spirit. And they're wooed to the point that they taste or they partake, but they haven't really come all the way in and been born again. Here again, the objective of this book is to write to these people who haven't stepped across the line. They haven't really come all the way out for Jesus Christ. They made a clear-cut commitment to Him. And the encouragement and the exhortation and the warning in all of this is stand up for Jesus Christ and come out and make a clear-cut commitment to Jesus Christ. And then be assured of your salvation. I believe that's the message of this very difficult exhortation in the book of Hebrews.
Have you ever noticed that the more we grow in Christ, the more questions we have? The bigger we get, the bigger He gets. As Dick said today, the only people who don't have questions about the Bible are the ones who never read it. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward, and I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.